Titus, the letter to Titus, so that we understand what should be important for the church today. If these teachings, these pastoral epistles, if they were important for the early church, they should be important to us today. We should not be trying to reinvent the wheel. We should go back to the original copy and say, Lord, make us more like this. These Christians who loved you, who were willing to lay down their lives. So let's read it again, and then we'll go back and highlight some things. And I'm going to be starting in verse 8. Wait, give me a second here. I'm going to swallow this. Otherwise, it will bother my wife, and I'll hear from her. Okay. Titus 3, verse 8 and following. This is the word of God. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to do good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless, says Paul, who was a Jew and knew the law inside and out. As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him or her. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We'll stop there. Join me again as we, the church, pray. Lord, I'm reminded of your young disciples coming to you after watching you morning after morning praying to the Father before the sun rose, sometimes praying all through the night, crying out to the Father, though you were God. And they would say, Lord, teach us to pray like that. And here we are this morning, Lord God. Teach us, oh Lord, teach us to pray. In our private prayer rooms, and as a church, Lord God, that gathers and assembles together, Lord, teach us the importance and the power in prayer. We humble ourselves in your presence this day as we open your word. We call upon your great and awesome name, the name above all other names. We pray in humility for our sick and ailing brothers and sisters with various sickness and disease and heartache. We pray, Lord God, for them and pray for your mercy to bring healing upon their bodies. And Lord, if you choose not to bring healing immediately, we pray for your grace, your enabling power to help them through as they suffer through this trial. We pray that they would draw closer to you, Lord God, in this trial. So Lord, join us now. This is your church. You are the head of your church, and we invite you here to move in our midst. Holy Spirit, to stir us up and to give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are you ready? Sometimes when I see a smaller crowd, I get a little bit more fervent, but I'm keeping my eye on the clock because sometimes my fervency leads me astray. We opened up in verse 8 there in Titus. I would like to go back to verse 4 because it's important for us to have the context here. When Paul says in verse 8, Titus, this is the saying is a trustworthy saying. Some of you that have been around the church and around me, you've heard me preach on Paul's trustworthy sayings. There's five of them that I've found in Timothy and Titus, trustworthy sayings. These were especially important teachings and doctrine that the apostles would teach the churches and then stress with Timothy and Titus, don't forget these things, guys, and make sure you keep reminding the church of these trustworthy sayings. So here's my thinking. If Paul and the apostles were stressing this with Timothy and Titus, that this was important stuff, trustworthy, shouldn't it be important to us too? It should catch our attention. Okay, so Paul, when he mentions this in verse 8, Timothy, these are trustworthy sayings, he's referring to the preceding verses. So here's what Paul was stressing. Don't forget, hold on to these things, church. Church of 2022, hold on to this. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but he saved us according to his own mercy. Hallelujah. This should cause us all to sing a lot louder. He saved us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. That speaks of being born from above. A new heart. John 3:3, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Remember that story? Nicodemus paid Jesus a nice compliment saying, teacher, we know you're from God. Who could do these miracles that was not from God? Jesus just kind of blows them off and says, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you won't even see the kingdom of God. He was speaking of the need for all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, to be regenerated. You must have a new heart. You were born once through your mother's womb. You need to be born again, or you can't even see the kingdom of God. That's what I think he's talking about. Paul revisits it because Paul experienced it. It's by God's mercy, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, declared justified by his grace, we Christians might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's a mouthful, but there's a lot of truth there, my friends. Sometimes we need to read it over and over. Sometimes in different translations, let it sink in. What he's saying here is none of us can be born again by our own good works or our own merit. None of us deserve this. It is God's mercy and grace that he pours out on us. We're regenerated. We're renewed by the Holy Spirit. We're changed people. Titus, remember this trustworthy saying. Teach the people and the church this. Don't let them forget it. And as I read this and study it year after year, I think if this was that important to the early church, this needs to be important to the church in 2022. Who is the church? I am the church. You are the church. In 1966, I believe it was, a famous Italian Western classic was made. And the star of that movie was Clint Eastwood. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. It was an Italian spaghetti Western, one of my favorites. I'm not here to promote movies, but this title came to mind as I was contemplating and preparing for this message, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I want to talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly. Let's consider the good first. of what this epistle is talking about. Those who have believed in God through Jesus Christ and are born again, born from above, are to devote themselves, it says, to good works, doing good, the good. Devoting themselves. That means we sell out to this. This is to be our lifestyle. Touched on this a little bit the other week. Doing good to those that are outside the faith, the unbelievers, those that would be considered lost. The church, you and I, are to be doing good to them, even if they're not nice to us, which is difficult, is it not? But we're not just to be devoting ourselves to doing good to the church, but also to those outside the church, because it is a testimony and a witness to a lost and dying world that there's something different about you. God has done something different in your life. He's changed you from the inside out. And maybe, possibly, sometimes, those individuals will stop and say, why did you do this? Why are you like this? And it gives us an opportunity to point them to the living God. And they may even say, I don't believe in God. I don't read your Bible. I think the church is full of hypocrites. But it gives us an opportunity to say, okay, but you ask me why I'm changed. Let me tell you why. You don't have to even, this is how I approach it. You don't even have to believe in the God that I believe in right now. But that you ask me, I'm telling you. The good works, the good deeds open the door for that possibility. And the scriptures say that we as Christians should be devoting ourselves to these good works. To the lost, but also to one another, the church family. Some of you might be thinking, well, this doesn't take rocket science, Pastor. You know, I understand this. But I think sometimes it's good for us to break it down a little bit. And if we could, Randy, throw up, not literally throw up, but if we could put up on the PowerPoint the one another commands, I pulled these, if I could briefly run through them, with regards to doing good to one another. You know, in the scriptures, there's many phrases throughout the scriptures that speak of how we are to treat one another. So the first one speaks of being at peace with one another. We are to devote ourselves to doing good and to be at peace with one another. This is good works. Number two, don't grumble among one another. Number three speaks of being of the same mind with one another. I find that difficult and challenging. Number four says, accept one another. This too is difficult because we as human beings, we like those that are like us. It's difficult to accept one another when they are different, when they speak different, when they think different. Yet this is God's word for us. Number five says, wait for one another before beginning the Eucharist. And 1 Corinthians, be patient and wait for one another in the breaking of bread. Number six, don't bite and devour and consume one another. Don't turn on one another. Pastor, these are simple. We know this, Pastor. I know we know it, but by God's grace, we need to put it into practice. Number seven, don't challenge or envy one another. Envy, covet. covet what they have, covet their gifts, covet their things. Don't. Number 8, gently and patiently tolerate one another. And I commend many of you because I believe you do that and do many of these, most of these, extremely well. But we would do well to be reminded of them. Be kind, number 9, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Number 10, bear with and forgive one another. Number 11, seek good for one another and don't repay evil for evil. Number 12, don't complain against one another. And 13, confess your sins to one another. So I bring this up because when we talk about, as believers in Jesus Christ, if that's what you consider yourself, part of the church militant living out our faith on earth, we are called to devote ourselves to good works. And these are some of the things that you can learn to devote yourselves and how we treat one another, because we are, as the scriptures say, we are the family of God. We are the community of believers. And the world, the watching world, is watching you and I to see how real our faith is, how we treat one another, how we tolerate one another. It's important. So a point to ponder on this doing good works to one another in the church. There's two options for the believers that I want to bring up to you. Two options for any of us that have been or will be offended, disrespected, hurt, disappointed, violated in one way or another by a family member in the church, a fellow Christian. And it will happen. Not if, it will happen. Just like in your own flesh and blood family, if you have one, if you're blessed to be part of a family, we've had and have a large one. We raise children. We love them. Yet there's relational differences. There's misunderstandings. When we were raising our children, they wouldn't share their toys, and there would be fights, and we would have to reconcile and teach them how to forgive one another. It's no different than in the church. We are a family of believers now, and we're saved and called together from different backgrounds. We have different forms of dysfunction from sin. And we will, at times, be offended by another, disrespected by others, not appreciated is a big one I hear. We will be hurt by one another in the family of God, disappointed and violated. And there's two options for us when this happens. And I believe that I certainly have experienced it, and I'm sure you have too. Two ways that I want to propose that you can handle. Number one, it's found in 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter can speak from experience because he had many failures in his life. He no doubt had been hurt and disappointed by others in the church. 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8, he writes this to the Christians, the called out ones. He's writing this to the church militant at his time. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Have your minds clear for the sake of your prayers. So if we're not practicing self-control, if we're not sober-minded, that can affect the way our prayers are being heard by God. Then he says, above all, keep loving one another, and he's speaking in the church. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. So the first way to apply God's word to any of us when we will be offended or disrespected or hurt, disappointed, violated, misunderstood, not appreciated, is to use this as a fallback and keep reminding yourself of this truth. Love covers over a multitude of offenses. I live by this one a lot. They hurt me, God. They hurt me so bad, they just disappointed me. I'll never trust them again. God understands how hurt you are and how hurt I have been. And then he reminds us through his word, if we read it and ponder it upon our knees and through our tears, he reminds us, Greg, my love covers a multitude of offenses. So there's that application that should be a fallback to. And then the second one is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer that he taught his disciples. The challenge in this Lord's Prayer is that we as Christians and children get too comfortable and too familiar with this prayer, and we can zip through it, but we don't think about it. Especially for those that were raised in Catholicism, and I could repeat this one 10 times, 15 times, they have no idea what it meant, right? Former Catholics, anybody can relate? But in this little prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, who in turn wrote it down so that the church would be taught it, we'll focus in on verses 12 through 15. And again, this is the second application on how we are to love one another in the church. Forgive us our debts, O Lord, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So as I see it, we have two options here. Number one option, love covering a multitude of offenses. When we're hurt, disappointed in the church family, and we say, well, I'm going to go to church B down the street. They'll treat me better. Yes, they will, usually for a while. But the problem is, when we are in a family, offenses take place. And we can either love cover over a multitude of sins, or apply B here, forgive, Lord, our debts. Oh God, I remember how patient you've been with me, how forgiving you've been of me for all of my sins. Before I was a Christian, while I'm a Christian, after, I'm still sinning and you're still forgiving me. And then God convicts you. Then how can I not forgive my brother and sister? That's devoting ourselves to doing good towards one another. These are the lessons God has and is always teaching me. He commands us. He doesn't really even give us an option. He commands his children, his called out ones, you are to forgive others as I have forgiven you. And when we choose to close ourselves off and say, no, I will not forgive, then what we've done and what we've stated to God is, Lord, I have forgotten how much you've forgiven me. I have forgotten your grace and your mercy to me. Because I can't forgive that brother. I can't forgive that sister. Now here's what else the Lord has showed me as we try to break this down and understand this stuff. Because, to be quite honest, after all these years of following Christ and being a minister, these are mere words and doctrines and theology. It means nothing to us unless we believe these words and then by his grace try to put them into practice. Forgiveness is hard. Love covering a multitude of offenses is very hard. Matter of fact, I'd say it's impossible apart from the grace of God. Anybody been offended? I think we could all say or raise our hands. Been offended, hurt, if you're married, if you got kids, they don't treat you well. If you got brothers and sisters, they don't treat you well. Outside the church, they don't treat us well. But then I remember, well, Lord, I'm a far cry from perfect. Jesus, you were the perfect Son of God, and they didn't treat you well. And Jesus, his last words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, here's an option for us if we do not, as his children, the church militant, if we do not put these words into practice, love covering a multitude of sins, forgiving others as Christ has forgiven me, here's what can happen in Hebrews 12, 14, and 15. It says this, strive for peace, this is Christians, with everyone, outside the church and inside the church, for with the holiness, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Here's what it means. When we choose deliberately and willfully and intentionally not to walk in love and allow that to cover a multitude of offenses, not to walk in forgiveness towards brothers and sisters, family members, then we are resisting the grace of God to forgive. We are resisting the grace of God to extend that to others. And a root of bitterness will take root within us. But it doesn't just affect you and I. It affects those that are around us also. I see it all the time. Even those who call themselves Christians. Because if we do not apply these truths in our lives, we will pay the penalty. The good. Practice the good. The bad and the ugly. Going back to our main text here in Titus chapter 3, verses... Where are we at here? Verse 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul, after stressing with Titus, devote yourselves to doing good. Teach the church to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for people. And then he gives the bad side and the ugly side. Avoid foolish controversies in the church. Genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up dissension, after warning him or her once or twice, have nothing to do with that person. And we can say, well, that stuff doesn't really apply to us today, but as human beings, we know it does. Avoid controversies, arguing, quarrels, for these are unprofitable and worthless. Some of you have been in conversations with me privately or in a small group, and you will, some bring up controversial things. You want me to comment on the blue moons or the red moons or the prophecies by some person I've never heard of, and oftentimes you'll see my face drop and I'll end up walking away. Because the Lord has taught me over the years, avoid these type of conversations. It doesn't produce a whole lot of fruit, and oftentimes it just widens the gap in a relationship with people. Listen to my tutor's remarks on this passage of Scripture, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Avoid foolish controversies. Our days are few, he writes, and are better spent in doing good than in disputing over matters which are at best of minor importance. Our churches permit such petty wars over profound points and unimportant questions, questions upon points wherein the Scriptures are silent. Questions upon mysteries which belong to God alone. Questions over prophecies of doubtful interpretation and upon mere modes of observing human ceremonials are all foolish, and wise men would do well to avoid them. Our business is neither to ask nor answer foolish questions, but to avoid them. He concludes, let's now turn our critical abilities to service so much more profitable. Let's be peacemakers and endeavor to lead others, both by our precept and example, to avoid foolish controversies. It may seem like a little thing to you, but as a Christian, as a minister of God, I have talked to so many of my pastor friends over the years that I see their churches oftentimes splitting over matters that are unbelievable, and it shouldn't be. Avoid certain things. It says there in the Scripture, avoid foolish things. Use wisdom. And then it says, dismiss a divisive person, and that would be a man or a woman. And I believe this speaks of don't remain in fellowship with that person. After one or two warnings, the apostle here is telling Titus, after you've warned this divisive person, and again, this doesn't mean somebody that we don't like or we just don't like their personality, we disagree with, but this is another level. This is a person that is divisive in Christ's church. And the church leadership has given a warning or two warnings to that person. And though it's infrequent, sometimes we have to do this. And the church would do well to remember that you really shouldn't be in fellowship with that person if they are deemed divisive to the body of Christ. Paul is saying this. Titus, dismiss these type of people. You're not in fellowship with them. Now, I have found that this is hard to follow through with because the leadership can say this, but if we continue as individuals to like that person, to be in fellowship, we're on Facebook with them, we're on social media with them, and we're telling them this and that, it causes problems, many, many problems. in my opinion, which I don't share a lot of, after many years in the pastorate, heretical teachers are dangerous to the Church of Jesus Christ and can cause great division. But gossip, slander, backbiting, not thinking the best of a brother or sister whom Christ died for is even more divisive in his church. Think on these things. Consider these things. Who's behind some of this divisive behavior? Not what is behind it, but who is behind it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Word of God instructs us. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Christians, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Here's why. Your adversary, the devil, who most of us have never seen or touched, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are to resist him firm in the faith. The evil one, the hater of God and the hater of his church, is behind divisive persons. The enemy of God has come to kill, rob, and destroy, and he is a master at it. And most Christians, in my humble opinion, are not very discerning of the wiles of the enemy, his schemes, his devices, how he excels at accusing the brethren. Ephesians 6:10 puts it in this way, and I strongly encourage us to consider these words, not so much thinking of other people, but thinking of ourselves first. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, Pastor, I don't believe there is such a thing. We live in a highly educated world. We've been to college. We've been to high school. Come on. Stuff doesn't go on. Yet, Jesus believed there was an evil one and taught it. The apostles taught it to the churches. But the trouble today is that many in the church, especially in the West, don't believe that there is such a thing. Scripture speaks that he has the ability to kill, rob, and destroy. He's a master at bringing division. He's a master at destroying marriages and families and churches and nations. And I think, unfortunately, that most Christians are asleep at the wheel when it comes to realizing that, while our families and nations are being destroyed. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Therefore, I write in my notes, church, myself included, it's time for us to wake up, to be given to vigilance. Be sober-minded. You have an enemy because God has an enemy who is a master at killing, robbing, destroying, and dividing families, marriages, and churches. He uses whatever means he has to. He's not sovereign as God is sovereign. But he is behind things when he causes us to be offended with one another, and we do not handle things in a biblical manner by forgiving and love covering a multitude of offenses, we end up cooperating with the divisive one. In Titus 3:12 and following, here's how the Apostle Paul ends this letter, this short pastoral epistle to Titus. He says, "Titus, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you," those were fellow Christians, "do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, and for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Listen to this, verse 14. May it grab your attention. Again, if you're permitted to underline, this would be a good one to underline. Verse 14. "And let our people," meaning the church, "let our people learn," that means this doesn't come natural to most of us, "let us learn how to do this, to devote themselves to good works." Do good works save us? Remember what I've taught in the past? Do good works save us? The answer is no. Only God saves us by his mercy and grace when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. The good works are evidence of our faith. The good works are fruits of our faith. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you and greet those who love us in the faith. These pastoral epistles are very full of a lot of truth for us, for the church militant today. But it's up to us to read it, to ponder it, and say, "Lord, teach me. Help me to put this into practice now. Help me to put this into practice with my wife, my children, my brothers, my sisters." That's the hard part. Sometimes it's impossible apart from his grace. His grace saves us, but his grace also teaches us and trains us. Learners are disciples. Should I say something about this? Well, I'm going to. Some of you will have been aware of a very important vote that took place on the political realm in our nation this past week. Some of you will be totally oblivious to it. I understand. To try to summarize what has taken place is very challenging. I'm often accused of being too political when I bring things up. But as a Christian, first, and a citizen of the United States of America, second, I am concerned where our nation is now and where it's heading. I'm also concerned that as a church member, that too many of us are not concerned, I would say sometimes asleep at the wheel, while our nation is heading down a terrible path. This past week, our Senate voted on the Respect for Marriage Act. Some of you are aware of that. Some, and I get it, could care less. But I think as Christians, we should care. So the Senate voted and passed to very literally redefine biblical marriage, which, as I've come to understand as a Christian, God is the originator. When we read through Genesis, he initiated the institute of marriage between a man and a woman. H.R. 8404, some skeptics have called it the Disrespect of Marriage Act, now requires all 50 states to recognize any marriage legally recognized by any other state, gives individuals the rights to sue if they feel that they have been harmed by people who believe in natural marriage. So this has been passed, and I don't want to stand up here and say that, you know, the Democrats are all bad and the Republicans are all good, because that's not the case. This would not have passed unless Republicans participated in it. One of the Republican senators, Cynthia Lummis, Republican from Wyoming, was in support of the traditional biblical definition of a marriage between a man and a woman. And she stood before the House this week and these are some of her words and others that defined the speech. Because what she did was, she in essence said this: though I am a Christian, and though I believe in the biblical definition of marriage between a man and a woman, as my church has taught me, as the state of Wyoming has encoded, though I believe this with all my heart, and I want to vote the right way, I will not, because of the pressures I have received from the left and the threats on my life. She basically said this as she made confession to the Senate, her and other senators. So knowing the right thing to do, yet still voting to allow this to take place in our nation, while many of us in the church go to church and are asleep, this now will begin to affect you and I. And as I'm in conversation with pastors and churches and other people, I can only say this, that I have learned this, that if we and if I wait to act only when I hear the knock on my door, then it's going to be too late. If we don't, as Christians, begin to do good and speak, and please, this is not a threat, it's more of a warning for our nation, Christians. We need to wake up, and we need to be aware that things are changing rapidly. I mean, Karen and I, we don't like to make calls to our senators or congressmen any more than anyone else. Yet, those on the left are tenacious in calling and sending emails and intimidating and bullying grown men and women, and this is what it comes down to. They're bullying and intimidating Christians, senators, to do what they want. And I'm seeing it more and more. And I guess this is the word that I want to leave us with including myself. God is calling his church to be the church militant with loving kindness and concern, to be overcomers as we were singing earlier, and to be strong and courageous. And the only way that I and you can do this is that we are firm in our faith and we know whom we have believed in. Because there will come the time where you and I are going to be faced with intimidation and bullying and manipulation. And your families might be intimidated, and your children. And if we are not firm in our faith, we will cower like this senator did from Wyoming. I've seen it happen. We need to be people of the word. And though the whole world say, you need to do this, if it's in conflict with God's word and his laws and commandments, then we need to always choose God first. And that is not an easy thing. It will not just happen today. You must train yourselves how to live like that, how to fear God first and not fear man. It's very difficult, very challenging. I had a little bit of a taste of this in our neighborhood a few years ago. And some of our neighbors and telling me because I didn't do what they wanted me to do, you're not a good neighbor, you're not a neighbor, you're not a loving neighbor. Well, we are. We know whom we serve. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Oh, thank you, but no thanks. This is not easy for any of us, but I just feel compelled from time to time to remind us as his church. And we have the privilege and the honor, I believe, to be part as citizens of a great nation that was once founded on Christian principles. By our founding fathers, they were imperfect men, but we had certain freedoms, freedoms of speech, freedoms to defend our families, and these are being attacked and eroded rapidly. We're surrendering them. And I know as human beings, it's easy for us once they're gone, and then we start to complain. Should have did more. This is lousy. This is bad. Well, now's the time. Now's the time for us to be men and women of faith, committed to truth, sometimes in conflict to disagree and speak up. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we look to you in these turbulent times, troubled times. We remind ourselves that you are sovereign. You are God. Nothing takes you by surprise. But Lord, we need your help. We need your assistance. How to live out our faith in these dark days with joy and with love, like the early church did. I'm praying, Lord God, in the midst of all this chaos and confusion, that the church of Jesus Christ would rise up, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done. I'm praying, Lord God, continually, that there would be a great revival and awakening of souls, of men and women, and children, oh God. Help us to be strong and courageous Christians, the church militant at this time. We ask this in the mighty and awesome name of Jesus Christ. Amen.